I'll be able to get through this. Good to see you out this evening. We've got visitors with us. We're glad you made your way on this occasion to be with us today from God's Word. I think Molly was either 4 or 5, and one night she crawled up on my lap and whispered in my ear that Mommy has said the B word. Now, before you get the wrong idea about Martha, the B word around our house is my first name, Berlin. That's the B word. And having an unusual name, I'm always attuned or always kind of listening for other unusual names. And the origin of those names. I know a lot of people are named after their grandparents or after their parents, perhaps, or somebody in their family. I asked my mom, a few years before she died, why did you name me this awful name? And she said, well, that was one of your dad's friends. I said, didn't Dad have any friends named John or Bob or Tom? But I got stuck with this name. In ancient times, names meant a lot, didn't they? In ancient times, sometimes they would name a child because of something about that child or something they hope for that child. The name Moses means what? Fetch from water, doesn't it? Name David, beloved of God. Hannah means grace. And you go on through these great names that mean various things. But what greater name is there than the name Christian? Don't you think about that for a moment, the name Christian. But have we really forgot what that name means? Years ago, the great English theologian, a man by the name of C.S. Lewis, said this about the name Christian. He said, we are in danger of trivializing the word Christian to the point where it's a useless word. And he went on to make a statement about the word gentleman. He said, we're taking the word Christian and we're turning it into the word gentleman. You know, the word gentleman originally meant something a lot different than what it means today. Today we define a gentleman as somebody who's courteous or someone who's an honorable man. Maybe he opens the door for a young lady, perhaps. But the actual meaning of the word gentleman is far different than that. The old English word gentleman actually means someone of noble birth or one who had a coat of arms or owned some property. It was an objective term. And to call somebody a gentleman was just simply to state a fact. He could be crude, rude, and socially unacceptable, but he could still be a gentleman, you see. And so instead of an objective statement of fact, what we have done with the word gentleman is that we have turned it into a subjective statement of opinion. And Lewis said we're on the cusp of doing that with Christian, the word Christian. Today we define Christian as a person who's good, moral, or tries to do what's right. We talk about Christian attitude or Christian schools or a Christian country. But that's not what the word means. The word Christian means belonging to or slave to Christ. That's what the word Christian means. It's someone who is willing to follow Jesus Christ. And that's much different than how we use the word today, isn't it? This evening, what I want to do, I want to look at three passages of Scripture. Three places that the word Christian is found in the New Testament. These are the only three places that you're going to find the word Christian in your New Testament. But I think every place we find this word Christian is something important about what it means and what the Lord demands of us as a Christian. So first turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 is the first place we're going to run across this word Christian. Now we know in Acts chapter 11 there has been a persecution that's been going on down there in Judea and Jerusalem. So much so that there's been a scattering of the church there in Jerusalem. In chapter 11, starting about verse 19, there you see, because the persecution arose after Stephen, saints were scattered and spread out, traveling as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word. And so they went to the southwest, they went to an island nation, and they went north. And they went north to Antioch. Now, Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's not far from Tarsus. At that time, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Third largest. So you're talking about a massive population at this time. And so the word is spread up there, and there's a great acceptance of the gospel there in Antioch. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, when they come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so preachers come to Antioch, they preach the gospel, and it seems the city's just turned over by it, and many come to the Lord. And now we go on in the chapter there, the church is growing so much that the church down in Jerusalem said, we need to send Barnabas up there to help that new work. And so in verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's the first place that we read of the word Christian in our New Testaments. Now, there is some controversy around that passage right there. What is Luke trying to tell us about the usage of the word Christian there in that verse? How does the word or how does the name Christian come associated with these people that are believing up there in Antioch? Various interpretations and various ideas concerning how this word came about. Let me show you what I mean here. We talk about just being a Christian. There we've got our passage. Here's the name Christian. Well, how did that come about? Well, some believe that it really was a contemptible name that was given. It's not working very good here. Let me see here. There we go. Contemptible name given by the enemies of the disciples there in Antioch. That those that were opposed to the gospel, those that were opposed to the saints of Antioch, started calling those people, or those strange people, they started calling them Christians. So it came about that way. Others believe that it was really a slang name that the citizens gave to the people of Antioch, the Christians there. It wasn't so much contemptible. It's just a way to describe those people over there that are meeting and following this man, Jesus Christ. And so you've got contemptible on one hand, you've got a slang name on another hand. Some believe that this was a self-name that the disciples of Antioch gave themselves. You see, they're coming to Christ. They're giving themselves over to Christ. Well, who are you bunch? Well, we're Christians. They named themselves, what some people believe. And there are others, and me included, that believe that this is a noble name that was given by God. Now notice in the passage it says they were first called Christians in Antioch. It's interesting that those words first called or were called as they're used in the New Testament always are associated with a calling by God. Let me show you what I mean by that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there in verse 9, it says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, who was doing the calling? Well, God was doing the calling there in that passage. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4, there is one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Again, well, who's doing the calling? Well, it's God that's doing the calling. So we go back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, they were first called Christians in Antioch. I believe that that's God calling those people that name. Now, the question I would have, maybe you have also, why were they called Christians back in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. On that occasion, 3,000 people become Christians, become believers, become saints. Well, why weren't they called Christians back in Acts chapter 2? Well, I think there's an answer for that. And the answer comes from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 62, it says this in verse 2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And so Isaiah speaks about a new name, which the Lord will give them. But again, why wait to Acts chapter 11 and not do it in Acts chapter 2? What does Isaiah say in verse 2 there? The Gentiles shall see your righteousness. What was missing in Acts chapter 2? What was missing was Gentiles, wasn't it? All those people that were assembled on that occasion were Jews. But what takes place in Acts chapter 10? What takes place prior to Christians being described or being called in Antioch in Acts chapter 11? Acts chapter 10, who comes to the gospel? It's a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And so God waited until Gentiles were preached to and Gentiles were translated into the kingdom by his belief in Jesus Christ there. And so that's why we see this putting off of the name Christian there till Acts chapter 11. We have to have Acts chapter 10 first. Isaiah also says in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 5 and 6, something else about a name there. It says, even to them I will give in my house and with my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. Talks about a name again. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to his servants. And so now Isaiah's talked about what? He's talked about a new name and he's talked about an everlasting name. Now, if that's not the name Christian, then what is it? I don't know. Is there another name out there floating around somewhere that we're not aware of that God gave to his people there we haven't been using? I don't think so. I think it's the name Christian. And again, go back to Acts chapter 11. The text says they were what? They were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, I think what Luke is trying to tell us is this. That's where it began at. But it didn't stop there in Antioch. They didn't just use it in Antioch and everybody else just called them whatever they wanted them to call themselves in other places. To be a first call, there's a second call, and there's a third call, and there's an eternal call there of everyone, every saint, wherever they live at any time. And so the name Christian, I believe, is a noble name, the name that James talks about over in James chapter 2, verse 7, where he says, "Do they not blaspheme the noble name at which you are called?" I think it's a name given by God. And I think that's what we learn from Acts chapter 11 there, verses 26. All right, let's go to the next place. It's found over in Acts chapter 26 and verses 27, 29 there. Now, take a drink of water here. Matthew chapter 10. Christ is talking to his apostles. He said this. He said, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And so Christ said to the apostles, one day you're going to have to stand before kings and testify. Well, in Acts chapter 26, Paul is doing that very thing. He's standing before King Agrippa and he's testifying about his life and about his conversion. Now let's read here verse 27 through 29. He says, "King Agrippa, a man who's been listening to what Paul has been saying here. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all hear me this day might all become almost and altogether such as I am except for these chains." Now, what is Agrippa saying? Now again, there's some debate about what exactly is Agrippa saying in this passage. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And you probably read from a different version than me. But depending on your version you read from, you might get different ideas about what is Agrippa saying here. Is Agrippa a man struggling with his conscience that he's that close to becoming a Christian? Or is he being sarcastic here to Paul? Let me show you what I mean by that. Depending on the translation you're reading from, you might come away with a different idea. Now, here's what the New American Standard says. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Well, from that reading, I would say maybe he's right there, isn't it? Maybe just a little bit more time, Paul, I'll become a Christian. Or if you read from the King James Version, it says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And again, it seems like he's struggling with his conscience. As Paul stated, "Agrippa, you know the prophets. You know what I say is true." But then you read other translations. For instance, NIV. It reads, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Now, to me, that seems rather sarcastic, doesn't it? That reading lends me to believe that he was being sarcastic in what he was saying to Paul there. I've got one other one. Again, I don't recommend you reading it, but I wanted to throw this in to show you what the contemporary English says. Agrippa said to Paul, "In such a short time, do you think you can talk me into becoming a Christian or being a Christian?" And so their take on it, again, was sarcasm. Whether he's struggling with his conscience or he is actually being sarcastic, we might not know. But what we take away from this passage, I think, is this. You must become a Christian. You must become a Christian. God hasn't decided that for you already. Your parents don't decide that for you when you're a child and they take you to have you christened somewhere. You must decide on your own, a conscious decision, to become a Christian. Now, in becoming a Christian, there's several things involved in that. For instance, to become a Christian, you've got to have a trusting faith, don't you? You got to have a trusting faith. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 through 31. believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. A trusting faith there. And having faith is more than a mental assessment there, more than just thinking that. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Moses left Egypt. It's moving something. It's moving towards something. It's moving towards Jesus. You know, I can sit down all day and say, I believe in Jesus, and never get up out of my chair or do anything about it. What Jesus wants, what we're asked to do in our faith, is to do something about that. All right, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, I think if you read on and you find other passages that go along with this here, it's repentance, a life-changing repentance. Luke chapter 24, verse 48, repentance brings forth forgiveness of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And on we go, Ephesians chapter 4, genuine repentance means you stop doing one thing and start doing another thing. You're moving towards Christ and doing those good things that He's asked you to do. We also believe that must be a confession, the good confession I call it here. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. Paul has something to say about confession. He said, for with the mouth one believes in righteousness. With the heart one believes in righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made in salvation. What are you confessing? Well, from Acts chapter 8 and the eunuch, what did he confess? He confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think that's what we need to confess. And so you might have trust and faith. You might have repentance. But do you ever say, I believe that Jesus Christ, or do you confess? He asks us to do that. And certainly he asks us to be baptized for remission of sins. Matthew chapter 28. Christ says to his apostles to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When those people on that occasion cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? What does Peter say? He says, repent and let everyone of you be baptized. Remission of sin. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For many of you are baptized in Christ and put on Christ. And so what I'm saying is this. If we are to do something about our salvation, if we are to do something that Paul was wanting Agrippa to do, then I think it involves having faith and repentance, confessing and baptism, certainly. Christ did the heavy load. He went to the cross for our sins. He did that. He's a sacrifice. Then he asks us to be moved by this, to do those things in which we can become a Christian. All right, one other place we find the word Christian. Found out in 1 Peter chapter 4 there. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 16. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Becoming a Christian doesn't mean success, popularity, or wealth. That's different than what we hear on television sometimes, isn't it? Well, if you send me X amount of money, you're going to get this amount in return. Or you're going to be the most popular person on your street. No. Well, Peter says oftentimes you'll get ridicule, you get shame, you'll get suffering. And our Lord has told us this also. At the end of the blessings over in Matthew chapter 5, there, at the end of the blessing, in verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He ends a whole section of blessings talking about persecution. When Peter wrote these words, persecution was going on. Physical violence was being done against Christians. You go back and look in Acts chapter 5, apostles were beaten. Acts chapter 7, Stephen stoned. Acts chapter 12, James is beheaded. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives a whole list of all the things he had endured for the simple fact that he was a Christian. It wasn't because Paul was a bad man, it's because he was a good man. He was a Christian. And they hated him for that. Paul would later write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will suffer persecution. Now let me ask you something. You ever met a Christian who's been beaten up for his faith? I haven't. But there are some who have. There are some in this world today that are being persecuted for the simple fact that they are Christians. They have to be wary about where they're at in public. I think I've told you the story. If I hadn't, I'll tell you again. We were in China a few years ago. I met with the preacher there in Nanning, or Quanzhou. And we were sitting in a courtyard talking about scripture. We're at a hotel talking. There was somebody behind us working in the garden. And he was very nervous. And he asked if we might move location, might go up to our room to talk, in fear that she may be listening what he had to say, thus bring down persecution upon the church there in that place. Bad things have happened to Christians all over this world. Let me tell you, it's coming here. It's already here in slander, isn't it? It's already here in name calling and such like. It's already here with the finger pointed at us and call us names. I didn't know I was a Nazi until somebody told me that because I'm a Christian. Did you know we were that? That you're dangerous and right wing? That's what people say, isn't it? And so they'll hurl insults at us, they'll slander us. They'll say things that aren't right. Again, Christ says this is going to happen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Other translations say they insult you. Luke's account, he talks about slander. I don't know whoever wrote the little ditty, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That person must have been deaf, because words hurt, don't they? Words hurt. You go out and you say racial things and see how long you get to stand out there. They hurt, don't they? You say things today, they hurt, and people don't like hearing those things. And they'll do violence to you for saying such things as that. To be falsely accused, though, is another hurt, isn't it? To be lied about. And for people to say things and to question your character, your motives, even your honesty. You know, the Olympics were held over in Atlanta in 1996. And it was July the 27th. A party was going on in Olympic Park over there, and a bomb went off. Remember that? Killed two people. Hundreds were injured. Of course, investigation of the Atlanta Police Department, the FBI, everybody's brought in. Well, who planted this bomb? And you heard names being thrown out. And eventually they came and they seemed to center on one person's name. His name was Richard Jewell. Richard Jewell. Richard Jewell at that time was 33 years old. He was a former police officer, part-time security guard. Richard Jewell was the first person who spotted the unattended backpack and went to tell police when it exploded. He's trying to get people back away from it. He was first called a hero, then a suspect, and then just about every name in the book. This poor man and his mother were tormented in what he called 88 days of hell. The media and everybody had him guilty. The problem was he was innocent. That man was destroyed by words, by accusations, falsely accused, persecuted for something that he'd never done. You know, you think about what happened to him. Think about what happened to our Lord. What they said about him. On one occasion, they called him a glutton and a drunkard, Matthew chapter 11. Another occasion, Matthew chapter 12, they said he's working through the power of Beelzebub. This is all a big phony. This is all a put on. He's working in cahoots with Beelzebub. John chapter 10, he's said to have a demon is mad. And then when they put him on trial, what did they do? They bring in false witnesses who lie about him that they might be convicted. They saw his character, his motives, his honesty. And what did he do? Nothing in return. He stood there and took it. And folks, maybe that's what we're going to have to do too. Stand there and take it. Just as our Lord has left examples for us to do. Well, I believe the name Christian is a noble name. I believe there's something you must submit to become a Christian, the will of God. Understanding that our conversion to Jesus Christ might bring on hardships and persecution that we've never dreamed about. You know, I go back to Acts chapter 11 as we close here in verse 26. Again, it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Did you notice the names that were not called? And we're called Catholic. And we're called Episcopalian or Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist. They weren't even called Church of Christ. They were called Christians. What better name to speak of ourselves than Christian? Belonging to Christ. Is that you? Are you a Christian this evening? If not, we're going to sing a song to encourage you to become a Christian. Just a Christian. That's all we're talking about. A Christian who follows Christ. We can help you anyway. Make that known to us now as we stand and sing this song.